Steve, thank you, Ross. The title this morning is Identity Politics. Identity politics can be defined as a tendency for people of a particular religion, race, or social background, etc., to form exclusive political alliances moving away from traditional broad-based party politics. A friend of mine put a post on Facebook that was a multiple choice question to spark discussion among his friends. I saw it maybe about hour and a half after he put it out there, and there were already like 60 some comments, very long ones. Some people type an awfully long time on Facebook. It takes a long time to read 65 comments. The post read this way: Colin Kaepernick is definitely good enough to play, in my opinion, in the NFL, but he is being overlooked primarily because A, he's black, B, because he is unpatriotic, or C, he constantly overthrows his receivers. Now, I realize that not everybody here this morning is a fan of the NFL, or much of sports anyways. But by a show of hand, who does not know who Colin Kaepernick is? By a show of hands. Okay, so I got to explain this. Okay, put your hands up. Good, okay. I was hoping not to have to do this, because this isn't about the sermon. Oh, and by the way, while we're taking a break, we do apologize for our screen. The motor's broken. It won't go up. There's a new one on order, but that's why it looks so funny. Colin Kaepernick is a young quarterback in the NFL, or he was a young quarterback in the NFL who played for the San Francisco 49ers last year, and he happens to be of African-American descent. And last year, at the beginning of the season, he took it upon himself to not stand but take a knee for the national anthem, okay? And all kinds of things erupted around that. He was let go by the 49ers and has not been placed on a team, although there have been a number of teams that have offered him a contract. He never signed with them, okay? He has promised $1 million to charitable organizations, and he has delivered $800,000 of his money to those charitable organizations. Some of them not so conservative, some of them not so liberal. All of that. But it has created an awful lot of conversation, not only in the world of sports, but beyond that, because of questions of race, of patriotism, and actually whether or not he's a good enough quarterback to play in the NFL. So now you know the background. Now, without overindulging in this particular discussion of Colin Kaepernick or oversimplifying identity politics, the choices in my friend's question demonstrate the definition of identity politics. In our current societal makeup, we have become more and more fractured and have developed tinier and tinier exclusive alliances, allegiances, politically, racially, chronologically, and on it goes. You might ask, what does that have to do with us? You might ask, what does that have to do with us? Thank you for asking. I appreciate that. Christianity, at its core, is the ultimate with respect to exclusivity. And stemming from that claim, Christianity, at its core, demands an unwavering alliance, allegiance. Because at its core, at the core of Christianity, stands an individual who is supremely unique in his identity and is unrivaled in his sufficiency. Okay, I want to say that again. At its core, at the core of Christianity, stands an individual who is supremely unique in his identity and unrivaled in his sufficiency. Solus Christus, Christ alone. We come to the fourth sola in our treatment of the five solas of the Reformation. And I will admit this morning that in anticipating these next few weeks, I feel as if I am swimming in the very, very deep end, and I am far, far away from the edge. But I feel a great deal of energy to tread water forever because of the subject of this treatment. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, when we come before you to consider your Son, Jesus Christ, in his identity, in his exclusivity, in his sufficiency, in all of who he is, we ask the question of the song, who am I that the Lord of all the earth would consider me? And yet here you are. Here we are in your presence. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to receive and to respond well to your word, to adore you, and to lift Jesus Christ high, not only in these moments, but in our lives. And for this we must have your help. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen. If you close your Bibles, please open back up to Luke chapter 7, and we're going to dive right in to Luke chapter 7. Now, we didn't read all of it, nor do we read what came before verse 11. So just to do a little bit. As chapter 7 opens up, Jesus is sought by a servant of a military commander. And he was probably the commander of about 100 men because he was called a centurion. The centurion had all kinds of wonderful qualities about him that the Jews in particular enjoyed because he was favorable to them. But the centurion sent his servant to seek Jesus' aid for his sick slave. He had another servant that was sick, and that servant was at death's door. Jesus approaches the centurion's residence to do what he can, and the man sends yet another servant to request that Jesus come no further towards his house because he is not worthy to have him under his roof. But only say the word, and my servant shall be healed. Jesus marvels at this man's faith, and the servant is healed at that very moment, and Jesus never goes to the house. And so we pick up where Steve read for us at verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Note that. Jesus is leaving where he was, and he's going towards the city of Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd is following him. Now, it's shortly after the raising of this servant from being sick at death's door. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. Okay, they met a funeral procession for a young man. His mother was widowed. He was the only son of his mother, and he was dead. She would be bereft not only of her family, obviously her husband has passed, and the only individual who could provide for her financially would be her son, because he's the only son, and now he's gone. She's got nothing left, basically. I mean, there were other things in place societally to take care of her, but most likely those would not be sufficient for her needs. So there was no means of support. She was bereft of her son. Now, just picture this for a moment. You've got Jesus and his large crowd moving towards Nain, coming in off the street, out of the wilderness, into the city, and you've got this funeral procession coming with the casket in the middle, in the front, with the widow and a large crowd of mourners coming at the gate of Nain. You've got a large amount of people with a dead man in between them. A coffin, a casket. And what happens? Jesus walks up to the mother and says, "Don't cry. Don't be afraid." He goes over to the casket, touches it, and says, "Get up." And the guy gets up. Okay. Now, we could preach about that. I mean, there's an awful lot of stuff that happens right there. And there's an awful lot of stuff that doesn't happen right there in approaching this incredible miracle of Jesus Christ. But what do we consider? What is going on here? Why is this here? And as we move through the passage in chapter 7, we see that fear gripped everybody, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us. God had visited his people." A great prophet and God is here with us. That's fantastic. And that report concerning Christ went out all over Judea and the surrounding districts. And then, in verse 18, we pick up this. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" And then Jesus responds, and he preaches, and he teaches, and there's an awful lot of stuff here. And it's really just kind of a brief street interview with some added detail about this interaction between John's disciples and Jesus, and then Jesus talks a little bit. It has nowhere near the visual impact of raising a man from the dead. A little conversation that's happening. And yet, God gives it to us in the Gospel of Luke with incredible detail and some truths that are just stark. So what is it? Why is this being placed here? With reference to what we just read about the widow of Nain's son being raised, what do you call that? And then this discussion about John the Baptist. Well, beloved, I call that good staging. I mean, it was a miracle. I don't mean to diminish that. But here is this crowd, this gathered crowd at the point of this dead man. Jesus raises him from the dead, and everybody sees this to prepare us, and fear grip them, and their proclamation about the prophet, and God is with us, and he has visited his people. And then Jesus goes on with this, and then Luke gives us this information about Jesus speaking about John the Baptist. It prepares us for the content of what's happening there. That's good staging. We're engrossed, we're engaged, we're pulled in. And the man's alive. That's fantastic. Imagine if you were his mother. Imagine if you were him. And I don't want to belittle that, but man alive, that's incredible stuff going on there to get us prepared in anticipating this. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. There isn't a lot of teaching and dialogue when the widow of Nain's son. But this miracle takes place, and there's an appropriate reaction to that. And then all of a sudden, John is introduced, and he summons two of his disciples, and he sends them out. John the Baptist is given the same report about what Jesus did as everybody else and what he's doing. And he sends a delegation to ask Jesus an important and direct question. It is a question concerning Jesus' identity. It is, however, more than a simple request for an ID check. John the Baptist's disciple didn't knock on Jesus' door and say, "Could I see your driver's license, please?" It wasn't like that. His question goes directly to a very particular expectation, a messianic expectation. Are you the expected one? Are you the Messiah, or do we wait for someone else? Do we wait for another? Why would John want to ask this question? He was there at Jesus' baptism. He performed it. And he said that he needed to be baptized by Jesus. So what would make him question the identity of Jesus now? Dealing with motives and asking questions of why John would do this, it's a very difficult situation. Understanding motives of people, unless they're declared, can be very, very tricky. But I do believe that we can venture a decent guess at what was going on and why John asked this, especially with respect to something Jesus says here in a little bit, and we'll deal with that. John and the entire nation of Israel had a particular set of expectations that they associated with the Anointed One, with the Messiah, with God's Deliverer, that centered around overthrowing the political empire of Rome. They were the oppressive rulers of the then known world. John himself was in prison. You can read about that in Luke chapter 3 very briefly, or Matthew chapter 14, or Mark chapter 6. Herod the Great was the king of Judea when Jesus was born, while Mary and Joseph fled, because Herod the Great was the one that put out a decree that all the children under a certain age should be put to death, so they took off under the direction of God. After he died, Rome split up his area to his sons, to three of them. One of them was Herod Antipas, okay? And he was in charge of Judea, okay? And that is the Herod here. Herod had his brother's wife, which was an affront to God. And John the Baptist said, "You're sinning. You need to stop doing that. God is not pleased with you." Herod had him put in prison. He was afraid that the people would rise up if John got killed, and he couldn't kill him, but he didn't like what John was saying, so he put him in prison. So in effect, John was in a Roman prison with these expectations of a Messiah who would deliver them and overthrow Rome. It is very reasonable that underneath the Herodian dynasty that ruled, that John would have expected the Messiah to throw off Roman rule and secure his release. A lot of commentators say that. But maybe there's something a little bit more relatable going on here along with that for us. John simply wondered why he was in such a nasty situation while he served God as the forerunner of Jesus the Messiah. Like most of us, when we suffer for righteousness' sake, I think that this is more likely the case. Why, maybe there's a little bit more of that going on than the formal Roman oppression argument mixed in for something Jesus says, that he's wondering whether or not Jesus is the deliverer. Jesus' reply, verse 21. At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered, and he said to them, the two disciples of John that John sent, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." And then Jesus says, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Jesus replies to send word to John with a list of observable evidences. He doesn't neatly just say to the disciples of John, "Yeah, I'm the one. Go back and tell John I'm the one." He gives evidence. He says, "I have demonstrated, and there is evidence that can be seen of certain things that only God can do. Only God can give sight to the blind. Only God can make the deaf hear. Scripturally speaking, these things are written as if only God can do them." You can look up the reference there to the blind receiving their sight. And to the keen listener in the crowd and today, those things, knowing that only God can do them, should make us go, We just got done hearing that the people who were at Nain said that God had visited his people, and now this guy is telling us he's him. And then there's this little kind of weird beatitude that Jesus says. And I'll tell you why it's weird. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Why would anyone take offense at Jesus Christ? Certainly, the blind person who could see wouldn't take offense at Jesus. Surely the woman who had leprosy and was cleansed wouldn't take offense at Jesus. It can't possibly be that the child who was lame since birth but now can walk would take offense at Jesus the Nazarene. Impossible for the person that was dead but had been raised to life again that would take offense at Jesus. Unthinkable that the poor who have the gospel preached to them would take offense at Jesus. Could John, who witnessed the dove descending upon Jesus, is it possible that John, who said that he needed to be baptized by Jesus, could it be that John, who heard the voice of from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son," could he now have taken offense at Jesus because of his circumstances coupled with his expectations? That's the direct reference. That's the direct implication of what Christ is saying here. But it's more than that. It's more than just John, because Jesus says, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Why is it that people take offense? Why is it that you are offended by someone or something? I understand that offense usually comes with a certain amount of emotional hurt, emotional response, emotional frustration, some kind of visceral, bodily, emotionally reaction, emotion, okay? But the reason why that happens is because we didn't expect it. We expected something else. We deserved better. We didn't deserve this. There's usually something underlying when we are offended. Biblically speaking, that word is scandal. And that's the word that's used here. To scandalize. Jesus says, "Blessed is he who is not scandalized at me." Why would anybody, John, be scandalized by Jesus? Here, he was encouraging someone, anyone, everyone, but especially John, not to be scandalized, not to be discouraged, not to be offended, not to doubt who he is. In his commentary, R. Marshall Harwood says it this way. Hence, arising from the force of the concluding blessing, it is couched in general terms, so that it applies to all whom it may be true. It applies to anyone who takes offense at Jesus. But it is meant to apply especially here to John. The verb to be scandalized means to cause to stumble. In another form, it means to cause to stumble. In this place, it means to take offense or to fall away. The saying here thus refers to the possibility of a person not accepting Jesus as the coming one, the expected one, because the person stumbles at the kind of things done or left undone by Jesus and thinks that he should have behaved differently. See, we think that people should behave differently towards us, and when they don't behave that way, we're offended. See how that works? Stumbling is thus the opposite to believing in Jesus. The saying pronounces an end times verdict upon the people concerned. By their attitude toward Jesus, they will stand or fall in the last judgment. As applied to John here, the saying may perhaps refer to the possibility of his losing confidence in Jesus. This explains its negative form. Blessed is the man who retains his faith in me and does not give it up. The saying is thus an invitation to John to consider the scriptural significance of Jesus' identity and ministry, and hence to attain to a deeper and lasting faith in him. How John responded to this message is not given to us. The accent falls here upon the claim of Jesus, which is addressed to all who hear it. Blessed is the man who does not take offense at me, who I am, what I do and don't do. And then Jesus teaches. He preaches a very brief lesson concerning John. After having said, "Blessed is John, blessed are you, John, if you don't fall away," he says this. "What did you go out to see?" When the messenger of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" But no. "What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" No. No's not in there. It's implied in the question. "Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before me.'" Before you. "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for them, not having been baptized by John. Who did you go out to see? A soft, wishy-washy person who just goes with the flow? No. Who did you go out to see? Someone who's deeply established in our society, the ruling class, dressed in soft clothes and living in luxury? No. You went out to see a prophet of God, but not just a prophet, someone who is greater than all the prophets, because he's the forerunner of the Messiah, whom I just claimed to be, who I am. I am the expected one. Go and tell John that. You've heard that. After which the people who had received John's message about the Messiah, the ones who were baptized by him, who had believed that God was instituting the Messianic age, those who had repented of their sins and entered into John's baptism, they validated, they acknowledged, they justified God. They knew what he was doing was bringing forth the Messianic age because of what Jesus has just said, that he was the expected one. Unlike the scribes, who rejected John's baptism, who did not acknowledge that God was instituting the Messianic age, who did not repent of their sins, continue to reject Jesus and that he was indeed sent from God as the Messiah. 500 years ago, the Catholic Church was deeply embedded with those who ruled and reigned over nations, controlling the lives of people through their religious regulations, their traditions, and all of that. But they all began to unravel when Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses and began to question, from Scripture, the church's authority. That is, the organizational structure, the bishops, the councils, the popes, as authoritative over and outside of what Scripture has actually declared, sola scriptura. Especially when it came to justification, sola gratia, sola fide. And now we are here at Solus Christus. 500 years later, some things that appear to be no-brainers to us, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, but all these still have their challenges in modern Christian world, and it is the same with Solus Christus, although this is not a no-brainer. The exclusivity, the identity, and the sufficiency of Christ has been the key point for all of history. Because if he is who he says he is, and if he has done what he says he has done, and if he claims the exclusivity, "I and the Father are one, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man come to the Father but through me," if that is all true, that is the ultimate in identity politics. And he demands ultimate and final allegiance. "You will have no other God before me." It is the central expression of Christians, the proclamation and in life continue to be solus Christus, and it will be continued to be challenged, and we must be ready to meet that challenge, not with our own reasoning, not with our own thinking, not with our own experience, not with our own example, but with Christ and Christ alone. However, in our lives, there are expectations and circumstances that we have. Is it the case that you stumble at the kinds of things done or left undone by Jesus and think that he should have behaved differently, that he should have answered your prayers differently? Blessed is he who does not stumble at me, take offense, because Jesus didn't answer the prayers you prayed the way you wanted him to. You might, and I might, not say, are you the expected one? We wouldn't dare ask what John asked, would we? But don't we live that way? We walk away from our faith. We put Jesus on a shelf. Jesus gives an invitation to John to think about and to consider the things that he has done and who he is. There is an invitation to consider the scriptural significance of Jesus' identity and ministry in our lives. Is Jesus God? If so, why are you responding this way? Why are you expecting this? Why am I doing that? I could fill in the blank and be very specific about certain things that I see in our lives, but I think the general question applies better here. If he is God, then why? Why are these things true of us that shouldn't be? Why is it that we're offended by him? Beloved, Jesus is God, exclusively. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. I just said that. He is exclusive in his allegiance. You shall have no other God before me. That is the ultimate in identity politics. And whereas in our world, identity politics has caused incredible chaos, incredible violence, incredible outrage and death of good people who are created in the image of God, this particular identity politics sets it right. Because my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. This identity politics wipes out all other idols, wipes away everything else that we live for, and sets eternity in our hearts. But there will be chaos. There will be a battle, and it'll be an internal one. It'll be over your heart, over your motives, over your language, over your attitudes, over your behavior, over your allegiance. But Jesus is most certainly God. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful to have the opportunity to consider the identity of our Savior Jesus Christ, our allegiance to him, or our allegiance to our flesh or other idols or other things in our lives. So we pray that you would just give us strength and help to be honest and to throw away our idols, to live according to your word and in communion with our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.